I want to take you back in time, a time in which many have questioned the fashion of that particular decade, the 1970s. Jake, do you still have some items from the 70s at home?
No, I figured
out the 80s. Okay. It would have been amazing if you did. In the 1970s, the phrase "born again" became quite a buzzword while Jimmy Carter was in office. And this ties in with, at that time, what's known as the Jesus Movement. You've heard of that, I assume. And, of course, the late Chuck Colson's book, Born Again. Billy Graham even wrote a book back then called How to Be Born Again. In the early 1980s, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the Ivy League educated and conservative reformed pastor in Philadelphia, was addressed by some pollsters. Are we seeing something significant happening around that same time? Are we seeing a genuine religious revival? Boyce said, whenever I have been asked that question, my answer has always been no. The reason I say no is quite simple. There is no national consciousness of sin. In fact, there is hardly any personal consciousness of sin, very little in the churches, and seemingly none at all in the world. And there has never been a revival without this essential element, end quote. What is the pathway to the consciousness of sin, knowledge of our own guilt and rebellion before God? Could it be a positive thing if we did have that? Well, let's look at another example in God's Word. We see what the good Dr. Boyce was talking about. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, page 425, 4 through 427 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. My sermon is actually not that long. The text is just really long this morning. So let's just say the sermon begins after I read this chapter, okay, beloved? But let me just say it's a powerful chapter. It's an amazing prayer. It's a template for us. You just need help in your prayer life, open up to Nehemiah 9. Just go to that and use it as a model. The Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books, really just one book about how God brought things together, how he saw to it the return from exile of the people of Israel. Ezra covers the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah covers the extension of that temple, the walls of the city. And all of this would mark them off as God's people, at least physically, formally, even, yes, while under Persian rule. So you can be a marked off people in a nation that doesn't care about God. So through many dangers, they have come. The word of God has been read. The people cried. Then the people rejoiced. And the men stayed behind, discovered the nearness of the time of the festival of booths, and they celebrated. There's been great rejoicing. But now it's the proper time for them to pursue God in reverence, specifically about their sin. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Hear God's holy word. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Shebariah, Bani, and Chenai stood on this raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbananiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah, said, "Stand up, blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. You, the Lord, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt. Sorry, I missed my spot here. Verse 10, you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. You divided the sea before them, and they crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into raging water. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate the way they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, and good statutes and commands. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commands, statutes, and instruction through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. Even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and they committed terrible blasphemies, you did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. During the day, the pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. You provided for them in the wilderness 40 years, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and established boundaries for them. They took possession of the land of King of Sion, of Heshbon, and the land of King of Og, of Bashan. You multiplied their descendants like the stars of the sky and brought them to the land you told their ancestors to go in and possess. So their descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them and handed their kings and their surrounding peoples over to them to do as they pleased with them. They captured fortified cities and fertile land and took possession of well-supplied houses, cisterns cut out of rock, vineyard, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became prosperous, and delighted in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. In their time of distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies who dominated them. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. You warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. They stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. You were patient with them for many years, and your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples. However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom, with your abundant goodness that you gave them, and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests. This is God's word. In the people's prayer of confession and praise that follows, the reader is given an interpreted overview of the teaching of the Pentateuch and historical books of the Old Testament. If you want to understand how to interpret the Old Testament, here's a short, quick guide to it. The summary begins with God's creation of the world, just as the Pentateuch begins with creation. And it moves through their history, understanding the clear pattern and repeated themes. And it concludes appropriately with the events of the book of Kings and Ezra and Nehemiah. So this confession is one of the most complete summaries of the Old Testament found in the Old Testament. The only one I would compare to it, maybe even more specific, is Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. The central theme of this summary is God's faithfulness to Israel and Israel's continual failure to trust in him. You can see that again and again. It really is something to read. And so when God's word comes with conviction, God's people get humble and commit themselves afresh to him. That's why it ends with them covenanting. At the end of the passage, next week we'll read our church covenant together. It's not because it's a law over us. We just see the wisdom of formally pronouncing and clarifying clear things in the assembly. The Bible is one big story of God's faithfulness contrasted with our faithlessness. So there they stood, confessing their own sins and the sins of their fathers. But notice this prayer of confession begins with praising God. Blessed be your glorious name. And so really the whole prayer is cast in the form of praise. You saw, you came, you are, you sent, and so forth. And at the same time, the prayer is both a confession and summary of Old Testament history. And it's awful to observe, isn't it? A nation's history is well summarized as a confession of sin. That's the summary of a nation's history, a confession of sin here. And so what follows is the amazing prayer about God's greatness and kindness and his grace. And it really is a magnificent model for us to pray before the Lord. Here's the central point. Taking notes is there for you in your bulletin. Getting honest before God encourages trust and humility. Encourages trust and humility. Getting honest before God encourages trust and humility. When I say trust, you can also think of faith. Encourages our faith, our trust in him, and our humility, our reverence before him. Let's see how this is true. Point number one, proclaim his greatness. Proclaim his greatness. This section of the text seems smaller compared to my second point, which covers more words. Do not be fooled. The portion that we are in here, verses 1 through 6, has more density to them because they encompass more time. In our worship, it's wise to begin with the greatness of God. We focus too much on what he gives or what we want him to do. We may find our hearts becoming selfish. In fact, they will become selfish. But sincere worship honors God in spite of circumstances or feelings or desires. You can see here in these first six verses, notice how they prioritize exalting God. And then notice how they they make it a priority, then they exalt him in prayer, and then note the specifics of their exaltations, ascribing glory to God. That's what exalt means, to ascribe glory to God. Is it your fixed priority to properly exalt God in the assembly of the saints? It was a priority here. Verse 1, these people come in not haughty, not peacocking like 1 Corinthian people. They came in there with humility, fasting, mourning. That's why the dust and the dirt was on them, the sackcloth and the ash. It's a serious problem to show up for corporate worship and be all about ourselves, isn't it? Just God help us never have that kind of environment. You might as well stay at home if it's all about you. Some people come to church to be just affirmed in their self-righteousness. That's what the world does, by the way. They seek communities who affirm them in their ideas of their goodness. Beloved, we don't need sackcloth, but we need sobriety. We don't need ashes, but we need awareness of God. We're not required to fast, but we are required to have faith in God's word, to take him seriously. So notice they even separated themselves. You see that? The foreigners were apparently excluded because they were non-members of this covenant community. Some would become part of it, but others would choose not to be. And that reminds us that God's word does make division. You are either in the garden or you're out. You are either in the ark or not. You're either out of Egypt or you're still in Egypt. You're either in Babylon or you're not. You're either in Christ or you are not. Have you been born again? Have you come to the truth of the holiness of God? That he is your rightful judge and he is good, unlike us. And that rebellion, in our rebellion, we stand guilty in his presence for failing to worship him, for denying him. And are you know the grace available to you through Jesus? And have you turned from your sin to Christ? Today, let me encourage you, run to Jesus. He will not turn you away. But church, I'm speaking to you. All of you assembled today, have you been formally marked off as a believer in the presence of witnesses? Starts with baptism. Do you get what it means to be a covenant member of this church? Now, the biblical worship patterns here, hearing the scriptures, praising God, praising him in prayer, confessing sin, separating ourselves from that which displeases God, each of these are recorded here in this paragraph. Do you, my friends, exalt God in extended time in prayer? Can you sense how praising God encouraged their mindset and strengthened them? As they praised him and exalted him, it's like the prayers, and they get strengthened in that. There is a non-secret to victory we miss out on, and it's praising God. Do not neglect praising God. It will help you. You can't stay down and in your impulses if you are lifting up his praises. It will strengthen your hearts. Now notice in verses 5 and 6, God is blessed. He's praised for his eternality. Do you see that? He has the name that is to be praised. You start to praise him and stretch your words beyond their limited meaning to reach toward, you know, though never arriving at God. That's what it feels like trying to praise him. I'm using words, God, but I don't know if it really captures. They don't. But we're reaching up. We can no more properly bless him perfectly than a child can touch the stars with their arms are lifted up at night trying to reach up. He is the only God. He created the vast universe in its height and depths. He is the giver of life, and the stars of heaven worship him. Verse 6 reminds us God does not and never has needed us. God is not dependent on the world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for his happiness and self-fulfillment. Instead, he possesses life in and of himself. He is the fullness of life in and of himself. This is the aseity of God from himself. And depending on what you might have been taught in church over the years, it's likely maybe today you may have never even heard of God's aseity before. We see his aseity when we reflect upon him being creator and the owner of all things. He's self-sufficient. He is the great I am, and he owns it all, including us. I do not worship a feeling. I do not worship an idea. I worship the living God who is maker of heaven and earth. He is without beginning and without end. There is no one more glorious and worthy of praise than our Creator God. He made the beauty of the creation you see today, and he gave the special gifts to human beings we are tempted to worship. You know, there are people taking loans out right now on their own mortgages to see artists like Taylor Swift and Beyonce and go to their concerts, desperate to see something transcendent. They just don't realize that these artists have a creator whose second coming will be the concert of the ages. Don't worship creation, worship the creator. People who worship creation go further and darker and deeper into sin, and they are the most self-deceived people on the planet. They think they see everything so well, they can see everybody else, but they can't see themselves. They don't see the truth about themselves and their sin and their pathway to hell. But here is the God who is sovereign over all things. He can give as he so chooses. And do you understand that God sets the tone of the relationship? He sets the tone between the relationship between he and his people. We don't approach him like a God we would fashion to our lust and feelings like every other fool in the world does. No, idols can be manipulated. Idols can be controlled. But there's one who we cannot control, and his name is God Almighty. Praise God for his aseity. What a comfort to know he has all power and control. God is not a God who needs Israel. Israel is a people who needs God. God is the creator, and his will as the cause of all things is in view. He is clothed with absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He upholds all things with his almighty power and decides the ends in which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him. Verse 6, the text says, he gives life to all of them. And he preserves, God preserves. God keeps all created things existing and maintains the properties with which he created them according to his plan. Friends, as much as we should pursue good health. We also need to remember we will live as long as he has appointed us to live. And throughout the Bible, the laws of nature, the course of history, the varying fortunes of individuals are ever attributed to God's providential control. All things, both in heaven and earth, from the seraphim down to the tiny atom, are ordered by his never-failing providence. Was it by accident that Rebecca happened to be at the well in Genesis? Was it by accident that Nehemiah was the cupbearer in Persia? Was it by accident that Joseph's brother sold him into Egypt? Was it by mere chance you were born where you were and now sit at La Plata Baptist Church this morning? Nothing happens outside of God's providence or outside his mysterious grand purposes. Friends, I say all this to say we should be in awe of God. We're so in awe with everything else. You know, from the person tempted to be in awe of themselves and their own image, to be in awe of created things, please spare me. There's only one worthy of awe, and it's God Almighty. No wonder we confess as a church that God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe. His creatures and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. God's purpose is, he didn't call you and up on the phone, hey, you okay if I do this? He never checks in with me. Praise the Lord. He's God. Let's praise him, beloved. Who's more glorious in power and splendor? Who has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell? Who has the power to take us out of our sin? Who can change our desires from not wanting Christ to all of a sudden wanting Christ? Who has the power to help, strengthen, and encourage? Look at the passage. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. If you don't praise him at home, beloved, before you come to church, you have no zeal in the assembly. Don't come in here hoping every week thinking that exaltation will just flow from you when you've not exalted him all week. There hasn't been a moment of your life you shouldn't praise the Lord. I don't mind if someone sees me as a fool for Christ. You're a fool for your sin. You're an idiot for your idols. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than serving myself and on my way to hell. There was one whose greatness we cannot declare high enough. It is the Creator. God, through the Son and by the Spirit, created everything. God, through the Son and by the Spirit, came to us in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. Jesus has the name that's above every name. Praise him. I've been listening to these lyrics by Mercy Me's song, Who Am I Not to Worship You? You're the one who makes mountains move. Stars will not shine unless you tell them to. Conquered the grave to make all things know. So who am I to not worship you? Amen. Proclaim his greatness. Getting honest before God encourages trust and humility. Number two, profess his kindness. Profess his kindness. Now, this is a large section of scripture here, verse 7 through 30. And you see his sovereign kindness illustrated over and over again. And I just wanted to note, sometimes just remember, when you read the Bible, pay attention who the primary actor is. It ain't man. It's God. Look at the text. You can see the storyline I read to you. Who is the one who unconditionally chose Abraham, blessed and multiplied him? Who is the one who fulfilled his sovereign purposes over Egypt in the Exodus? Who is the one who led the people and provided for them in the wilderness? Who is the one who established his law for them and for their good? God. Who is the one who put up with the desert debacles of calf making and grumbling? Who is the one who provided for them over and over again? Who is the one who gave them victories? God did it. What did Israel contribute? Sin, rebellion, blasphemy. You can see it in the text, verses 16 and 17, 26 and 28. The arrogance and the stubbornness of will towards God's authority, beloved. And this is, you can't help but see that how kind God is to them. They refuse to bow to his authority. That's what means to stiffen their neck. It means I refuse to bow. Maybe here today you should check your neck. Maybe it's stiffened towards God. How do you think that's going to work out? Listen to his word. They refuse to listen to his word and obey his will. They tried to take matters in their own hands, appoint a new leader to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? They got more brazen in sin, tossing God's word aside, even killing prophets and blaspheming God. And verse 28 really encapsulates, look at verse 28, encapsulates their history and gives us a good look at ourselves too. But as soon as they had relief, what they do? They again did what was evil in your sight, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. Again, they stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. Like too many of God's people today, the Jews were short-sighted. Young people have this tendency to only see what's immediately in front of them. They rarely see the big picture. That's why they make terrible decisions. That's why it's okay to say, not to ask them, what do you want to do? What do they know? They see everything short-sighted. Think about you at that age. How decisions you would have made. But look at grown adults today too, who cannot see past short-sighted vision. They forgot the glorious grand purpose of God. And so Israel delighted themselves in God's great goodness, but they did not delight themselves in the Lord. Happy to receive God's blessings. I'm happy to have my health, happy to have a good home, happy to have this, happy to have that. not happy to delight myself in God. And so like the prodigal son, they wanted the father's wealth, but they did not want the father's will. Who then handed them over to their enemies? Who had compassion on them after they humbled themselves? God. Friends, notice the pattern of you in this section. But you, God, you did. You gave goodness, but our ancestors responded in sin and rebellion. You handed them over. They cried out, and you, God, showed compassion. This is their history, revealing God's goodness to his people after the repeated failure to appreciate his gifts and obey his will. Whose kindness created them as a special people? God did. I mean, this prayer drips with God's sovereign goodness. And I'm going to unashamedly park here for a bit, okay? We'll take the keys out and park it right here. All of the main characters of Genesis, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God, according to his generous purpose, chosen to their positions of blessing, he chose them. In each of their cases, God's choice of them was not a conditioned response of God to their foreseen faith. Nope, he chose them according to his own purpose. God elected, he chose to make the people of Israel his special people to display his character and to be the nation from whom the Messiah would come. God chose Israel unconditionally. And some complain. But God chose not the surrounding nations to bless, who were mightier than them, who in many ways were better than them. But he chose Abraham and his descendants for reasons unknown. Again, he didn't call and check in with me. He just works things out according to his purpose. Friends, I want to be clear. The Bible does not teach conditional reaction, but unconditional election. God has never been subject to our fallen whims. If God waited on us to choose him, it wouldn't happen. We would never move because we have no desire for him in our sins. We do not do people favors by telling them that they're kind of lost. No, we're dead in sins. The connection has been cut. We are slaves and willing slaves to sin at that. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're more than a lost kid at the mall. You're a kid lost and doesn't want to be found. The best thing I can tell you is how lost you are and hope that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin and mercy. Why do we gather on Sunday nights to pray? Why did I join the grand ministry for long sessions of prayer? One word: have mercy, Lord. We're asking God to mercifully convict people of their sins. God privileged Abraham and his descendants over others. I don't know why, but God did. And God makes no apologies for choosing them, no more than a husband apologizes to other women he would choose not to marry. God's calling of Abraham out of an idolatrous nation was an act of his free, sovereign kindness according to his choice. In spite of Abraham serving other gods, God chose him and gave him the name Abraham. So, friends, there should be amazement that any are recipients of his kindness. God began a good work in Abraham in verse 8, and Abram was found faithful. The kindness of God is to be praised in your life, beloved. If you are a Christian, it's solely by God's grace. As these named here, you did make a choice to repent and believe, but it's also because he first chose you. I don't fully understand God's choice, but I believe it. I know it in my heart. Jesus told the disciples to their face, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Can you imagine the sense of awe they had at that moment? Here is the praise we sing to God. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me? Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, thou that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world has else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My own heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing I love thee, thou must have loved me first." Somewhere near 40 times in this prayer in Nehemiah, You know what the prayer says? You did it, God. You did it. You did it. You did it. You're so kind. You did it. I just put together a quick prayer of my own to the Lord. God, I'm so thankful you birthed me into Donnie and Joan's home where I was raised at Beaufort Grove Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that Eddie Connor taught me about sin in children's church. I'm so thankful he prayed with me to put my trust in Christ as a little boy. I'm so thankful every teacher, youth pastor, and Christian adult you brought in my path. I'm so thankful for the youth camps where my heart was pierced over my sins. I'm so thankful, God, you broke my heart through injuries and relationships and loss. You did it. You did it, God. I would have never chose you. I would have left you, but you kept coming for me, Jesus. Aren't you glad we serve a God who planned to save you? Aren't you glad we serve a God who prepared in advance all the means to bring you to salvation? The primary actor in salvation and sanctification and providing is God Almighty. Read Ephesians 1 today and count how many times you see the pronoun and he and his and him. It is all glory to God. Note God's kindness also here. In correction. You see that repeated again and again. God is willing to give his people many privileges, but he will not give them the privilege of sinning and having their own way. Been bought at a price. God's purposes are more important than our pleasures. God's purposes, young people, are more important than our pleasures. The world says it's the other way, that God should accommodate our pleasures. No, we should be serving his purposes. And he will accomplish his purposes even if he has to chasten us. Those are his true people to do it. Against the dark background of Israel's unfaithfulness shines the bright light of the kindness and faithfulness of God. When Israel obeyed him, he was faithful to bless. When they disobeyed him, he was faithful to chasten. When they asked for mercy, he was faithful to forgive. Church, can you think of the ways your Heavenly Father helped you when you were going off the rails in your pride? It's not loving for a child to be scolded into obedience. I'm not talking about that. It's loving for a child to be disciplined. And not to impose discipline is not loving, but selfish. And God's love for us includes his taking away, his purging, and his correction. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will complete it. Getting honest before God encourages trust and humility. You did it all. Number three, pursue his grace. Pursue his grace. Look with me at verse 31. You are a gracious and compassionate God. Verse 32, who keeps his, look at it, gracious covenant. Verse 33, look with me. Do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us. So he's calling out, pursuing God's grace. The story of rebellious Israel and the love of God that pursues the sinner is in plain view. And so this passage teaches us not to be discouraged by the history of disobedience in our lives. Some of you in this room probably could use a good sobering, like, yeah, I should wake up. I've been really stubborn, hard-headed. All of us have been there. But there's also the person in the room who is so beat down in guilt, they have forgotten the grace and love and forgiveness of God. And you need to be encouraged right here in this passage. This passage reminds us to highlight the great mercies of God. It's for you to know how merciful and gracious God is. It's for you to celebrate the greatness and the goodness of God. I love that song, The Goodness of God. Don't you? Maybe you've heard that. So good. They have expressed how the Lord has always shown his people mercy. And you see what they're doing? They're asking him to do it again. God, do it again. And the argument made through the historic review is this. God has been good to Israel. Israel sins. God shows mercy. This is the case. They want God to do it again. Show mercies anew. Friends, don't you like that? Don't you need that? You say, Pastor, I've been in pornography this week. Pastor, I've been drunk. Pastor, I've been so hateful to my husband. Pastor, I've been ugly to my parents. Pastor, I've parented like a bully rather than a dad. Pastor, I've been so arrogant. Pastor, I've harbored racism. Pastor, I've harbored envy and bitterness. And I say to you, where are you going to go and do with that? Wait to prove your sinful self to God somehow? How has that ever gone for you to try to do that? Oh, it's my pleasure and privilege to say God is gracious and merciful. We have sinned. God sent Jesus. Come to the cross is what I'm calling you to do. Come to the cross where there is cleansing and healing that comes down. Jesus will receive you. You know it's true. God's Son stretched his arms out on that cross. You can see his arms open wide. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He died to set you free and to give you joy. He didn't die to set you in bondage to your sin and to your guilt. He died to set you free from sin's penalty and sin's guilt and to give you joy in himself. Repent and trust in Christ. He is the risen King. The final plea to the Lord returns to the present situation, asking him to bring the mercy he's so richly shown in the past. Verse 36 reveals twice that they saw themselves still as slaves. They were. But they knew who could liberate them. They needed more, by the way, than liberation from Persia. You see, everybody needs liberation from sin, from Satan, and death. You and I cannot save ourselves. There is one who can. You know his name. His name is Jesus. He can save. Friends, hope lingers here because of God's mercy and grace. And his character has become Israel's hope for reforming their behavior. Grace grew out of the painful trials. And sometimes God draws us from a renewal of the vows he made to serve him without hindrance or equivocation. Like that sense of where they're covenanting there at the end. He's a generous God. You can see that throughout the passage, who gives us far more than we deserve. He's a God who keeps his promises even if we are unfaithful. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This God deserves our loving obedience. He's mysterious. He is above us in every way. And this great God, his grace came to us as a helpless babe, and that child, conceived not in sin but by the Holy Spirit, lived and died for us so we could be pardoned. Shouldn't we focus on Jesus? Amen. Well, the Bible shows proper knowledge of God leads to truth about ourselves. You won't know yourself until you're first exposed to God. If you're ignoring God, you will see yourself falsely. You will think of yourself as some little god. You will think of yourself as some high exalted thing. You will put yourself up on a pedestal if you do not see God in truth. You will always exalt yourself. But if you see God in the truth, you begin to realize, I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. But God is kind to me in Jesus Christ. Until you pursue expansive thoughts of God, you will not consider all the Lord has said to us and done for us. Friends, when you start thinking and praising God and looking at his mysterious power and glory and sovereignty, you will miss out. You will miss out. We are sometimes content with narrow and restricted concepts of God. God is not like us. Stop trying to make him like that. A bigger vision of the Lord's greatness and his sufficiency will affect us, challenging our irreverence, banishing our sadness, and overcoming our inadequacies. God's eternal faithfulness gives us reason to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble in your presence. Lord, we look back on the ways you have pardoned and protected and given and been so kind to us. Oh, Lord, we make a mess of things had you not intervened. We praise you. We exalt you. We ascribe glory to none other but you, Lord. Be magnified in the praises of the assembly, Lord, here this morning. Lord, calls us to yield our life to you. That we would be our joy, Lord, to say unto you, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Do that, Lord, for our good and for your glory. And do it by the power of the Spirit, not by our emotions, but by your power, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 534. Take my life and let it be consecrated. 534.